Yeah. All right. Good. All right. Okay. Okay. Let's go, Lord, in prayer, and then we'll take our first question.
Father, I thank you for allowing us to gather again tonight, sing and praise you. God, we are a different people. We are peculiar. We are peculiar in that what we do and why we do it is because we really believe it. We sing these songs. Jesus is coming soon, and we believe it. We sing that there is a value just in one soul, and we believe it. We hold our Bible, and we read it because we believe it. And God, we live a different life. We have a different way of looking at things because we believe what we hold in our hand is true. I pray, God, that you would encourage us tonight as we just look at and hear some different questions and see the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the truth of God. The truth of the love of God is just beyond us. I pray that we would just tap into it and enjoy it tonight. I pray you give me wisdom, help me be a blessing and encouragement. I pray, Lord, you just draw us closer to your word and to your son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Who's got a question? Dina's first. Okay, does everybody understand the question? That is an excellent question. Simple answer may not be, I may not be capable of a very simple answer, but I'll do my best. Why is, quote, the Catholic Church so unified and other Christians so fragmented was the word? My statement back to that is a facade. The Catholic Church is not one holy apostolic Catholic Church. Never has been. As a matter of fact, there was a huge argument back in the 10th century that split the Catholic Church into what we now call the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. They had a huge disagreement and they fought over the authority of the Pope. Back in, what was the date? I can't remember, but it's about 1050. And the Catholic Church has been divided, but the difference is that if you did separate from the Catholic Church, you were killed. You weren't allowed to disagree. Up until 200 and some odd years ago, it was impossible to be a dissenter and to disagree. In Christianity, if you will, take your Bible and let's go to Luke chapter 9. I'll rely on Barry to help me here. And I'm looking for the verse where it says, that they come and the disciples approach Jesus and they're kind of upset because there's a man who is casting out devils and he's not with the other disciples. And I'm looking. And I thought, I hope somebody can think of where I am. Sorry? Luke 9:49. And yes, thank you. Are you with me? Luke chapter 9 and verse 49. John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils. Notice the next three words. Lotus, what are they? In thy name. Okay, all right, so we're clear. He's not just casting out devils in his own name, in his own power. He's casting out devils in thy name. And we forbade him. Because he followeth not with us. He's not doing it the way we would do it. He's not hanging with us. He's not one of us. Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. Okay, now, in very simple terms, Jesus allowed for diversity. Jesus said, I am the vine. One vine. And ye are the branches. Lots of different flavors and things. That's going to happen. Jesus said, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, what are you supposed to do? Get them back, right? No, give them the other cheek. Because we're not like the Muslims. We're not like the Catholics. We're not even like the Protestants. Are you listening? Because they think that they have one absolute perfect authority to go and kill and crush any enemies. Jesus died for his enemies, didn't he? And he requires that we die for our enemies. We're to bless them. We are to not curse them. And yet, every religion, every organized religion controls and keeps everybody in line. And that's not Christianity. Christianity allows disagreement. Christianity allows diversity. I'm not saying that all diversity is correct. All right? But Jesus said, let it go. Because by their fruits you shall know them. All right? So somebody may be, and plus, before I say all the things, Paul, is there maybe another reason why somebody may not see things all the way I see them? I mean, I'm all wise, remember that. But why might somebody not see things and understand things exactly like maybe I do or you do? Okay, they might have different upbringing or different training, but what if, yes? Excellent. You see, some people have different stages of spiritual growth. And can you imagine if I just required everybody to dot their I, cross their T, exactly like me? You remember what it was like that in school? Do you remember where everybody just did everything exactly like the teacher and nobody was able to think outside of the box and question and, no, you're not good, that's a bad question. So everything was nice and tidy, but nobody learned anything. So in a church where you have different people who believe different things is not necessarily wrong as long as the leader and as long as the leadership have one authority and they keep applying to that and drawing people. Let's see what the Bible says. Let's see what the Bible says. And that unifies people, doesn't it? All right. So what is our authority, Dina? Is our authority vested in the pastor, in the organization, the church? Where is our authority? In the Bible. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and let's see what is the one thing that is supposed to decide our disagreements. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 says this. And I like how he says this. He says, now I beseech you. What does beseech mean, John? Implore, or a modern word would be beg. I beg you. So he knows the attitude of the Corinthians and he's saying, I implore you, I beg you, brethren, by the very name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all what? Speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same what? And in the same judgment. How are we going to get the same mind and same judgment if we all have different Bibles? And if we all have different sources of truth? Well, I like Oprah. Mm-mm. Oh, well, that's just not what... I grew up this way. How do we get the same mind and same judgment? One book. Okay? But the goal is... Now, Dina, here's your goal. Who is Paul writing to? Is it to all Christians all over the world? Or is it to one church? The church at Corinth. He says, if there's one place you ought to find unity, it's going to be in a church. You cannot influence all the churches in the world and get them all one together, can you? But you can work so we all, in one visible, hello, how do you do, church, we can all be unified. Amen? That is our goal. I cannot... And you're going to have to summarize that. I told you, I don't know how to make it very short. But you can summarize it saying, Jesus allows for differences and diversities. It doesn't mean they're all right, but we allow it. Christians don't fight over, oh, that's Pentecostal, I'll kill him. That person's a Mormon, I'll kill him. What? It allows people to do this. I preach against stuff. I say such and such wrong. But I also will die to defend their freedom to practice things their way. That's a Christian, all right? But ultimately, the goal is one church. Can you imagine if we all had different ideas and different... I mean, if Jim up here says, well, I believe I'm being saved, and I hope one day to get to heaven if I'm a good little boy. And then here's Gina over here saying, well, I can't wait to be eternally pregnant in heaven. And then there's Kathy over here saying, but everybody having a weird take. That'd be awful, amen? We should be unified in our church, amen? That's where I work. I can't work on all the other churches in the world. So that's. I hope that answers you. Does that sort of help? Sort of? Okay. And just realize the Catholic Church is not unified. It is a facade. The only way for the Catholic Church to act unified is they keep shifting and they keep changing and adapting to the people so they don't leave. We won't do that. Okay? And really, that's how Jesus was. Jesus did not go after the people that left him. He said, come back! Did he? No, they left. The disciples left him. And he looked to his own disciples and says, will you also go away? So he's not going to hold things together by force, okay? Good question. Big concept. All right, next question. Who else had their hand? Yes, sir. Bozzy.
Why is Sunday our Sabbath day?
Okay. Excellent question. Let me turn this off. Take your Bible and let's go to Matthew chapter 28. We actually talked about it a little bit on Wednesday night, but Matthew chapter 28. And would you do me a favor, Bosley, if you'll start reading in verse 1. As he said.
Come, see the place where the Lord lay.
Oh, all right. So do you see the first words of verse 1? In the end of the what? Those are the most powerful words that people never really pay attention to. At the resurrection, it was the end of the Sabbath. We do not celebrate or focus on the Old Testament ceremonial laws like the Sabbath anymore. Because the Sabbath ended. When Jesus, if you will, let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Is it Galatians or Romans? I'll see here in just a moment. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Bozzy. Hold. So Jesus lived under what? Under the dominion of the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the entire Old Testament system. All right? He lived under that. So when you see him walking around and doing things, he was doing things as a good Jew, wasn't he? But look what it says in verse 5. Why did he come under the law and live under the law? Keep going.
To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive adoption.
What does it mean to redeem someone? Okay, to take them out of it. If you ever get a chance and the privilege of buying a house, every payment you make on your mortgage, you are actually attempting to redeem all that debt so the house becomes yours. For 20 or 30 years, guess who actually owns your house? The bank. Well, not the government. That'll be future. But the bank owns it. But you're redeeming it from under the authority and the dominion of the bank, aren't you? Jesus came under the law to reach in and pull out, to redeem those who were under the law. We are no longer under the law. Not that I can do anything I want, okay? But that I don't worship like a Jew. You see, in Christ, who can... It's in Galatians chapter 6. Well, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Is that chapter 5 or chapter 6, Barry? Well, come on. You're fired. Somebody help me. Chapter 5. Hold on. Go back to... Just go look at chapter 5 and verse 6. We'll go to 3 in a second. Galatians 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus... How many of you are in Christ? Let me see your hands. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. For in Christ Jesus, neither... What's that word? Is circumcision an Irish word? No, it's a Jewish word. That's a Jewish ceremonial law expectation. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not circumcised. Amen? Now, chapter 3. Look at verse 26. Well, let's go back. Verse 23. 22. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. You know, before you got saved, I don't care how much money you had, I don't care how much freedom you thought you had, you were under sin. Sin ruled you, and one day was going to send you to hell. So the scriptures concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be not earned. What were works? Well, I mean, what were law? The law. The law was good works. Good works. Good works. Earning. But look what he says. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that what? Believe. Circle the word believe, because that's the big word in there. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under what? The law. Shut up. Locked up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was, not is, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto who? You know what? I mean, it's like, you know, Ruth may not like this analogy, but Ruth is under her parents. We are her schoolmaster, preparing her for her husband. Now, one day, I'll have to stop telling her when to come in and go to bed and what to eat, what not to eat. That'll be his job. We are the schoolmaster preparing her to be a godly wife. Amen? But there's a time where we got to just shut our mouth and we no longer have authority over her, right? There's a time where Tony and Dina, I'm sure maybe they already gave up at some points where they said there's no talking to him, but now they've got him back. Amen? But where they just got to say, he's his own man. Amen? But all the time he's in your home, you are the schoolmaster. Right. All the time, preach it, amen. All the time, you're the schoolmaster preparing him, so he now is with his wife, amen. So when the schoolmaster is finished bringing us to Christ, the schoolmaster doesn't hang around, does it? Oh, the schoolmaster says, I've done my job, and the law is put aside. That's what it's saying. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified only by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So what's another word to put there for schoolmaster? The law. Now, when we talk about the law, this is terrible. When we talk about the law, are we talking about thou shalt not kill? No, you're still under that. You're still under that. Now, I summarize it this way, okay? Is this one... This is a sick board, amen. Let's try it this way. Okay. There is what we call the law in the Old Testament. But there are actually three groups of laws, three kinds of laws. Anybody want to remind me what they are? One of them is the moral law. What's a moral law? I hope this is not permanent. Okay, good. Sorry? Okay, the moral law is don't kill, don't steal, don't take the Lord's name in vain. What's another category or type of law? Do you know what it is? No, you don't know? Huh? Civil law. There's civil law. The civil law, guess what? I got a question for you. Are we still under the moral law? Yeah, it's still wrong to steal. It's still wrong to commit adultery. It's still wrong to covet and to have idols. Is it wrong to disobey our government when it has not crossed the Bible? It is still wrong to break civil laws. And it is wrong for our government to break civil laws too, amen, by the way. But there's one other aspect of law. Well, criminals fall under both of these, okay? The ceremonial. All right, now ceremonial laws are... You couldn't just talk to God. You had to have a priest. You had to have a sacrifice. You had to have a tabernacle or a temple. You had to go to Jerusalem. If you're a man, you had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Your family only had to go once, but all men had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship, present themselves in surrender to God. Under the ceremonial law, you could not work on the Sabbath. Under the ceremonial law, what are other ceremonial laws? Help me out. Right? They had constant sacrifices. In the temple, there were sacrifices in the morning and in the evening. Every day. You had every year to bring a lamb for Passover. And there was a lamb again at Day of Atonement. There's constant ceremonies. What else? There were sin offerings and peace offerings and on and on and on. They're all ceremonies. Okay? Those were done away at the cross. Everything that blocked us from God, all of our ways of approaching God, were broken out. One of the most amazing ones was in the tabernacle or the temple. And if you remember, the temple had 3 parts. Okay? The first part was called the outer court. And the outer court had a big altar on it where they burned the sacrifices. Just inside a curtain, there was a table. What was on the table? Showbread. Showbread means a public display. It was to show God's provision. There were 12 loaves of bread. On the other side was what we call the menorah with 7 candles. It was a candlestick. But then there was one more curtain. That curtain was like 7 inches thick. It would take a train of 20 horses, 10 on each side, pulling that thing to rip it. It was just unbelievable. And inside there was a box. What was that box called? Huh? I'm sorry? What was that box called? The Ark of the Covenant. Just a box. But inside that box had the 10 Commandments. It had the pot of manna. Had Aaron's rod, a stick that budded. But on top of that was a golden mercy seat that had horns on it. And that golden mercy seat had 2 cherubims facing each other. And God would, on occasion, would appear there when people of God were getting right, and when people were trying to get right, God would show up there in the light. Moses couldn't stand it being in there. The high priest couldn't stand it. But only the high priest could go in here. Only the regular priests could go in here. And only Jews could go in here. The Gentiles, us dumb Gentiles sitting out here, couldn't even approach to God. Jesus ripped that veil down. Tore it from the top to the bottom and said, anybody can get in now through his flesh. So the Sabbath, all of the ceremonies, all of the things that are distinctly Jewish have been finished. They're not hated. God loved them and made them all that way. But he made them as a shadow of something to come that is done. Does that make sense? All right. So that's how come we don't worship on the Saturday because Jesus didn't rise on Saturday. The Sabbath was a day of rest. Sunday is a day of excitement. He's alive, is what Christians cry out. We don't go, let's take a nap. That's what the Sabbath was for. Do you realize on the Sabbath, it was illegal. And if you're a Sabbath keeper, you still have to abide by this law. You can't light a fire. You're not supposed to do anything that causes a fire or causes work to happen. And I'm glad we're free from that. That's bondage. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5. Go to Galatians 5:1. Again, Galatians is one of the best books for understanding about legalism and about law-abiding people today instead of, I'm following Jesus. Now, I believe in keeping the moral law. I believe in obeying the civil laws. But I don't have to do anything to approach to God except call Him Daddy. Cry out, Abba, Father. All right, Galatians 5 and verse 1. Read that one more time there for me, Buzzy. Did you know that bondage is not the bondage of sin there? Who knows what the bondage is there? The bondage of the law and expectations. There's plenty, yeah, I know. And the expectations of, I haven't done this right and I haven't done that right. All of that is done away. Don't be entangled with that anymore. You're in liberty. Okay? All right. I hope that answers that. That's it? Yes, sir. Follow up. Where's that coming from? All right. It is called Sunday for a reason. But that is because the devil is a counterfeiter. If the devil wanted one thing, let's go to Galatians. We'll stay in Galatians chapter 1. In verse 6. Go ahead, Bozzy. Verse 6 and 7. I want you to watch for a very particular word here. Galatians 1 and verse 6 and 7. Nope. Galatians 1, verse 6. All right. Has the concept of marriage, did God invent marriage? Kind of obvious question. Hasn't the world and the devil perverted it? Whatever God creates, the devil always gets in and soils. So God created a 7-day week, didn't he? And the devil came along and put pagan names on every one of them. You know what today is? It's Sunday, S-U-N. You know what tomorrow is? Monday, and I forget which God that is. I know what Wednesday is. Wednesday is actually Woden's day. Thursday is Thor's day. It's a pagan god from the Viking days. All right. Well, are you going to stay in your house all day on Thursday? Because it's a pagan? No. This is Sunday. But you're going back a long time. You have to go to Jeremiah, and I won't take you there, where they worshipped cakes. And they lifted it up unto the Queen of Heaven. On, I give you one guess, what day? On Sunday. Now that doesn't mean that Sunday is so evil that we can't worship on it. Take your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. See if I can remember where this is. No, I'm looking for where it says, and daily in the temple. Ah, thank you. Chapter 2, verse... No, it's 2:46, or daily in the temple. It's 5, chapter 5. It must be chapter 5. Is it 5:42, is that what you see? Thanks. Chapter 5 and verse 42, thank you. And what day are they in the temple? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Every single day! Amen? So it's not like, we can't do it on Sunday. That's to the pagan God. No. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So guess what? We have a Sunday worship and we have a Wednesday worship. I don't mind if we had a Tuesday worship, Friday worship. That doesn't matter. All right? Romans 14 says, to one man he honoreth one day and another man doesn't honor it that day. Okay. All right. But I know the day that they always gather together. What day do you find all the Christians gathering? In the New Testament. Not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, guess what? Jesus was under the law. That's not the New Testament, even though it is part of the New Testament. It's under the law. So every time it was a Sabbath, guess where he was? In either the temple or in the synagogue. So don't look to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Christ was under the law. But he's redeemed us out of the law. And every time you find him in the New Testament, in Acts on, the first day of the week, Sunday, they're meeting together and preaching and getting the gospel. And there's one other thing I was going to say, but that'll do. Okay, does that make sense? All right, so where it comes from, the devil wants to get people under bondage. And if it's not under sin, he'll get people under religion. And religion is just as bad as sin. Yes, sir.
It's just that some people are going to find that Paul was always in the synagogue. But on the Sabbath. But he wasn't there to worship. He was there to reason with them in the scriptures.
Yes.
To get them saved.
He was not worshiping. Fantastic. So when you find Paul or other Christians doing something on the Sabbath, they were soul winning. Guess what day we go soul winning on, by the way?
Saturday.
On the Sabbath. I just wish we had some Jews to go witness to. Amen. All right, next question. Very good questions. Emrio. Romans chapter 1 is the foundation for the answer. Romans chapter 1 tells you about everyone in the world. Romans chapter 1 at verse 18 says, for the wrath of God, I'm sorry. What was his question? I apologize, I'm sorry. The question was, his boss... In response to Emrio trying to give him the gospel and telling him that it's not through Mary, it's not through good works, it's not through religion, it's only through Jesus Christ, his boss said, well, what about those who were before Jesus? Or what about those who've never heard of Jesus? So God has already predicted that that question would be there, and he's given us several good answers that really just blow us away. And let's look at this. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who already hold the truth in unrighteousness. Everybody already has truth. Watch this. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them. Is that what it says? The new Bibles mess with that word. And sometimes they say to them. Sometimes they keep the word in them. Everybody has the truth already put in them. Watch this. Whatever you can know about God is manifest in them, meaning revealed in them. For who has showed it unto them? A soul winner? Do we need to go soul winning? Yes. But you don't need to go soul winning to convince somebody they're a sinner. They already know they're a sinner. They already know the wrath of God is against them. They're drinking to forget the wrath of God. They're drinking to be able to ignore his conviction that goes on in their heart. So you're trying to open his eyes to who he's fighting. Guess what Jesus says to Paul, Saul, on the road to Damascus? You're kicking against the pricks. It's hard, isn't it? You're fighting against me. He was an unsaved man. And yet he was wrestling and fighting and kicking against Jesus before he was saved. Let's keep going. For the invisible, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world
are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead. You can learn about his intense power and even his deity just by looking at creation. Look into a microscope, you'll find out God is powerful. So that they are without excuse. The they is everybody in the world, no matter what time they live in, no matter where they live. They have information in their heart. It's called their conscience. Keep going. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be also wise, what did they become? So be careful. Jesus said this, and I'm going off kind of because I like some of these thoughts, and I kind of want to make this very clear. Jesus said, woe unto you when you offend a little child. It'd be better to throw a millstone around your neck and drown yourself than to face the judgment that's going to come and turn a little child against Jesus. Because a little child knows there's a God. A little child grows up knowing and believing in the impossible, in the miracles. They just don't know who to trust. So everybody starts off with a conscience. What's in our conscience? The law. Every child knows, thou shalt not steal, even though they never heard it. So if Dan was 4 years old and I was 4 years old and we're playing and he picks up, I'm playing with this and I'm like, oh, this is my toy. Nobody touches my toy. And if Dan tried to touch my toy, go ahead. This is my toy. Get away from my toy. You're not going to play with my toy. Try. He pulled out a toy gun. Shoots me. The point being that you don't have to tell a child it's wrong to steal. That other child will start clawing his eyes out if somebody tried to take his toy, right? It's written in our hearts. You're not going to steal my toy. Amen. They know it's wrong to lie. Do you remember the first time you stole something and you thought you were going to die? I mean, because it's in our heart. Now you got hard to it after that, didn't you? You kept stealing or lying. But at the first, you thought you couldn't breathe. I remember when I told a lie to my mom, and I forget what she asked me, and I said something. She said, you're lying. And I went, how do you know? It's written all over your face. And I went, I was so ashamed because it's written in our heart. So again, the long answer is that the Bible says that everybody all over the world knows there's a God, but they don't know Jesus. All right? Acts chapter 10 now. Acts chapter 10. And I'll show you what God does with somebody who goes looking for him. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. So here's this person who, because his heart tells him there is a God and says, I wish I knew God. Look what God does. Verse 1, there was a man, a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion. He's an Italian, a soldier, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. He was a sinner? He was a murderer? No, he was a devout man. One that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Guess what God does with a man like that? Does he save him automatically? Do you know what happens next? Who comes knocking at his door 3 days later? Peter does. Did Peter want to go to Cornelius' house? No. But God said, get up, Peter. I got a job for you to do. And Peter shocked. He says, no, Lord, I would never go and have dinner in a Gentile's house. But God says, I got a job. I'm going to cleanse that man. So go there. So in the world, I haven't gotten quite to your answer, but I want you to see that God sends Jonases to pagan Nineveh's because he knows Nineveh will get saved. Lord sends Peter's to Cornelius is because he knows they're looking for God. Now, what about the people before Jesus?
Yeah, his primary concern is, are they those, you know, they died there?
Yes, they are. Yes, they are. And you forget that God always has a witness. From the very start, I'll come to you in 1 second. From the very start, everyone knew Adam and Eve. Before Noah's flood, everyone. You know, Adam only died 200 years before the flood. Adam lived up until just about 180 years before the flood. Everyone knew Adam and Eve, and they knew about them. And they knew about the lamb, and they knew that they were supposed to die. Everyone knew it. They just didn't care. And the whole world turned their back on God and became full of sin, and God had to judge it. And old Noah, he reminded his sons about the lamb and about the sacrifices. First thing he did when he got off of the ark, he offered a sacrifice. He was the first grandfather. And his three children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, head off into three different directions. Shem heads east and goes to China. Japheth goes west and goes into Europe. Ham goes south and goes into Africa. The three of them carry the knowledge of Grandpa Noah, of Daddy Noah, really, at that point, and of how to worship God. And everyone knew. And yet, when they knew God, and yet glorified Him not as God, they became foolish, and they went to hell. So it's not like the whole world never knew. They all knew. As a matter of fact, I remember going to a missions conference with a bunch of missionaries. Some of them were in Papua New Guinea, over there next to Australia. And there was this life-size, you ever seen these, they're photographs, but they're on cardboard, they're kind of thick. There's a life-size picture of a pygmy man. He had very little clothes, had huge bones through his ears and his nose, and he's pierced and covered in carvings and scratches and everything. And this guy was only 4.5 feet tall. And the missionary got up there and says, "Everybody calls this man a primitive man. Let me tell you who he is. This is a man who grew up in a society that hundreds, if not thousands of years ago, turned away from God. And this is the end result of a society without God. This is not a primitive man who doesn't know anything. This is the end of man when they reject knowing God." Does that open your mind? So all the people in the world who, "Oh, look at primitive people." These, at one time, they had the gospel. As a matter of fact, they found carvings of the Ten Commandments by the Indians in Indian language in America. And it predates old Christopher Columbus. Where was the Queen of Sheba from? It says from the uttermost parts of the earth. She came because she heard of the God of Solomon. People were taking Bibles in the Old Testament all over the world. Yes, ma'am.
I think, honey, that he's saying too that the man was saying that when he said Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by only through Jesus. Those who were before Jesus that believed in God, Jesus wasn't here yet.
Right.
So what happened to those? You know, you're not saying
right.
Paradise. I know what you're saying.
Paradise.
But I'm saying
paradise is a good answer, but they all had to get there through the blood of an innocent lamb.
Right, but they didn't go to hell, though.
Not all went to hell. I'm sorry for... No, all... Okay, I kind of don't want to just quickly answer and say, well, they don't all go to hell because they believe... I want to give you the idea that everybody's responsible, even under the Old Testament, even back in time for so long. They all had to learn of a holy God who expected them to have a substitute die in their place. And so that's the answer. Now, where did believers go? I guess is where I would have been. If believers died, would that be a question you'd be asking in the Old Testament?
No, not believers.
Okay, all right. Well, that was what Nita was thinking, was you were talking about even believers. But all people, they face God. They face God. It's appointed to men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And if you have not allowed the lamb to be judged for you, you're going to face God. Now, all Old Testament lambs were only IOUs. They were all IOUs that Jesus paid off. Okay? So it's kind of complicated. Those are kind of questions that people throw up. I always ask them, this is how you quickly answer. You say, I wouldn't worry about those people. It's the people who do know about Jesus that are going to hell, that I'm looking at right now. And you need to get born again because you know the answer and you know the truth. Look at you. Because he'll come up with all the reasons why. Well, that's, I would never worship a God like that. But he's got it all covered. If somebody, the answer, quick answer to this, in the Old Testament, If somebody was looking for God, he always sent a prophet to him. He always sent a missionary to him. Okay? Does that answer? Kind of. I'm sorry. Some of that stuff I really hold dear to because I believe God is good. God works. Yes, Marianne. The debate is settled very quickly. Who saves? Your good works and your best efforts? Who does the saving? Okay. Therefore, if Jesus saves, there's only one other conclusion. Jesus keeps. That has to be settled. If I start off by faith trusting Jesus and he gives me eternal life, but I turn around and if I can lose it, then he never saved me to begin with. So I am, when Jesus says this in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give unto them, what kind of life? Eternal life. And then he nails it. He says, and they shall never perish. So, in this agreement between me and God, 15th of June 1980, I surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. I asked him to come into my heart, save me, wash me, cleanse me, make me his child. From that day, I guarantee you, I have failed. I have messed up. I have done willful sin. And yet he has stayed faithful. Because he saves and he keeps. Now, what you ask is, if somebody prays a prayer and then goes on and they return to their vomit, they are like a pig that goes back to its sin and has no qualms about it. What is your conclusion? They never were saved to begin with. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So by their fruits you'll know. If a person is saved, it'll show. They'll never be perfect, and you'll always find flaws and failures in them. But they will be trying. They will hate the fact they fail. But don't write them off if they go through a backslidden time. Because there is a concept called being backslidden. Being carnal. Okay? What'd you say? David's a terrible example, but a very good example of God didn't say, "Ooh, gotta kill David." Peter cursed the name of Jesus there. So, Jesus says this in Hebrews 10:4 or 10:5. Be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now, the modern people who want to say that you can lose your salvation will come along and say, Jesus may not turn his back on me, but I can turn my back on him. That's fine. That's fine. But I'm not saving me. He is. And so, if I do turn my back on him, take your Bible, turn to, I'll come to you in a second, go to Hebrews chapter 12. Guess what happens to me, Marianne, and to you, when you willfully sin? Does God cut you off and say, you're going to hell now, Marianne? Or what does he do if he's a good parent? Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Excuse me. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? There is no Christian in this room who has not found themselves in trouble with God, because he's correcting us. That's what a good parent does. But if ye be without chastisement, one second, here's the challenge. If somebody is without chastisement, whereof all Christians are partakers, then are ye what? Bastards. That's a very strong word to take a strong step of understanding that they're claiming to be the son of somebody they're not. That's what a bastard is. Then are you bastards and not sons. If you have no chastening from God, if there's no correction from God, if you can go to a pub and sit and drink and have a good time and there's no qualms, you didn't lose your salvation. You never had it. I'll give you one more scripture where Jesus says to a group of people who stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, did not we do many wonderful works in thy name? And Jesus will say unto them, I never knew you. You never were saved to begin with. Do you see how clear it is? If somebody is saved, they're going to have fruit and they're going to have chastening. If there's no fruit and if there's never getting in trouble for sin, then they're not saved. It's not that they lost it. So a Christian, you say, what about the Christian who does get saved and then goes back into the old life? They're never going to be happy. God won't let them be happy. And they're never going to... It's going to be God chastening them, and God's going to be working because he's a restorer. He's constantly drawing them back to himself. So if they're just let alone, they're happy-go-lucky, and they have no qualms about it, I don't say they lost their salvation. The Bible says they never had it. Does that make sense? Let me go to Henry. Yes, sir. Yes.
Said, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, the error makes no more sacrifice for sins, but the second death for expectation of judgment, and the payment of fire which is involved the ancestors.
Yes.
And this has to be clear that so when you are born and saved and go back to sin and still believe that.
Okay, well, let me ask you, Henry, how serious of a sin is listed in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26? How serious a sin must you commit, according to that verse?
That is your constant going back to commit the sin when you know the knowledge of the truth.
And you've never done that. You see, do you know what that verse says? Look at that verse. Hebrews 10 says this, for if we sin, it doesn't say if we sin, it says if we sin willfully. That's most of the time. That I'm not doing it ignorantly. That's not, my problem is not my ignorant sins. My problem is, I don't want to do that. Willful sin. And it does not say if you murder willfully. It just says sin. So how serious of a sin? It's the fact that my will is in opposition to God. Now watch this. This is the power of it. Keeping your eye on Hebrews chapter 10. You read verse 26, but I want you to just go back to verse 10 now. Watch this. If you look at verse 9. Then said he, lo, I, Jesus is speaking, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. That's the Old Testament law, by the way. That he may establish the second. Verse 10. By the which will? Whose will? Jesus' will. By that same will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How often? Do you see that there, Henry? Once for all. Verse 11. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, plural, which can never take away sin, but this man, who's the man? The man Christ Jesus. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. How many sacrifices did he offer? Now read verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice. What's the point? Jesus' sacrifice is all there will ever be. If I sin now, that has to be good enough. The one sacrifice that Jesus did is enough for all time. There's no more sacrifice to cover. If I got saved now, all of my sins in the past are washed away, right? And then all of a sudden, a few days later, I blew my lid, I lost my temper, and I willfully sinned. Well, there's no more sacrifice. The sacrifice that saved me 3 weeks ago is still good enough today. There's no more. But I do have a fearful, looking for fiery indignation. I'm going to be in trouble with God. That's chastening. But there's no hell. There's no hell for the believer who disobeys God. Okay? That's kind of complicated and kind of hard to grasp. But just understand, one sacrifice.
Sacrifice. Get in there.
Applies to some sinner the 15th of June, 1980. Craig Ledbetter. Alright? I'm 31 years down the line. And Craig Ledbetter here, that one sacrifice still covers me. There's no more sacrifice that I can turn to, or else Jesus would have to keep on coming and dying over and over for all the new sins that I commit. Does that make sense? So I'm saved by one sacrifice. I am sanctified by one sacrifice. I'll never lose it because he keeps, not me. I don't ever, ever look at somebody and go, there they go living in sin. There they go away from God. If they have no problem with it, and if they never get in trouble with God, you don't say they lost it. What do we say? They never had it. It is, you see, it is possible to fake it. To be like, let's go to Matthew chapter 15. I know I'm taking you too long, but this is very, very fundamental for every Bible believer. Because if you don't know that you are secure in Christ, you're going to live in a nightmare sometimes because your flesh will fail you. Matthew chapter 15. And no. 7, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In verse 21. This is your answer, Marianne, because people who pray a prayer, the prayer doesn't save them. Guess what saves a person? Jesus does. See, sometimes we put the emphasis on the praying when it's the heart crying out for salvation. My prayer doesn't save me. My prayer is me crying out to be saved. And when Christ saves you, you live different. You're not perfect, but you're different. Okay? So now, watch this. Verse 17. Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and is cast into the fire if it was an evil tree, if it never got transformed to produce good fruit. Verse 20, wherefore, take a look at people's fruits. Look at what, compare them in their lives. Are they producing evil or good fruit? Verse 21, and he goes on, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, praying, Lord, Lord. Is that a good thing to call Jesus? Well, it's the right thing to call him, amen? But not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So, if somebody says, well, I can pray a prayer, and I can go back and live the only way I used to live, and I'm still going to heaven, guess what you look at him and say, you never got saved. You bought a fake ticket. You thought all I had to do, just like a Catholic, All I had to do was do a simple prayer and I'm in.
No.
There's no simple prayer to pray. There is a desperate cry that a person has to ask for. God, I'm going to hell. Oh God, I don't want to go to hell. Save me. That's how you get saved. Dear God, please come into my heart and save me. We'll save nobody. Not unless you're desperate. Does that make sense? Because if you're desperate, he comes in and he changes you. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
But we keep going back and forth because we are flesh. But my question then is, so you've given your life. So I'm actually allowed now to just go and live whichever way because I'm already saved. So all I just have to do is do whatever pleases me. Because in any event, he's not going to turn away from me. Or not, I'm going to go to heaven. So my question then is, backsliding people remain backsliders. It's only easy to come out of it because you are already saved.
That's not true, because the Bible's very clear, and it says, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that doesn't mean in eternity, you're not going to be punished in eternity and go to hell, but you can lose your life early. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that the Christians in Corinth had taken flippantly the Lord's Supper. They had abused it and made it into a show-off time of wealth versus poverty. And Paul said, some of you are weak, some of you are sickly, and some of you are asleep. You died because of this one sin in your life. And that was a good thing. Watch my words. It proved that God was in charge. But if this person backslides and is happy-go-lucky and there's no trouble in their life, if God's not haunting them and hunting them down and trying to get them back right with God, then guess what? They put on a pretty good show back years ago when they acted like they were saved. You think that because somebody got saved such a way, they must be saved. Don't make that mistake. You can't judge a person. So I look at somebody and they go, I don't know how to get saved. And they just try their best. I believe they got saved. But I'm going to watch for their fruits. I'm not going to say, oh, you're saved now. Be careful to confirm what you don't know. Okay? So, yes, ma'am.
Oh, I was going to say, sometimes the chastisement from God doesn't come right away.
Exactly.
You reap what you sow, but you reap later than you sow.
That's right.
Well, when David was chastised of the Lord, it didn't happen until...
It was a year later.
Later, because it was, you know, after the baby was born and everything.
But there are countless others that were backslidden that did die early. Your Bible is... I mean, how about a guy named Ananias and his wife Sapphira? They died on the spot, and they were saved. They never lost it. Just God said, I'm going to use you as an example so everybody else has the fear of God in the church. And the church better fear God. Okay? Because what you have, rarely does God have to judge just our lives. Sometimes he judges our kids and our family. The Bible says the sins of the fathers end up being passed on to the third and fourth. I wouldn't want that. I wouldn't want that on Hitler. I certainly don't want it in my life. So sometimes he's doing fine. Yeah, but look at his kids and his grandkids and what the cost is going to be of his sin. And church, better fear God. Last one. I'm sorry, Henry, yes.
What is the wisdom in connection with what I discovered? False warning. If we're going to live in sin because of grace, how can we consequences?
Yeah, you cannot live that way because there are consequences. Just be careful not to think that there are eternal consequences. Every sin that I commit, the wages of sin is death. Now, sometimes we only think of that as a spiritual death. No. Now I'm saved. I'm born again and I'm saved 31 years. Guess what? The wages of sin still is death. It will not eternally separate me from God, but it'll kill me. If I mess around with sin, either God's going to kill me or my wife will. That was a joke, but it was a good joke. Okay? Sin kills, whether you're born again or you're still lost. So, we as Christians, we got to get out of this idea. Hey, I'm saved. I don't have to worry about anything. You may not have to worry about hell, but you're still going to have to answer to God. And you're still going to lose rewards, and you may lose your family, and you may lose your mind if you mess around with sin. But you're not going to lose your soul. That's the truth. Because salvation is by Jesus. Jesus saves. We sing it. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Not me. And if He saves, He has to keep. So if I get away from Him, He's coming after me. Alright? He will not let me go. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. And that's the truth of Christianity. Don't live in Catholic fear of, now I've gotten away from God. God's going to send me to hell. No. God just may bring you home early. Or the wages, you'll reap what you sow. There are a lot of people who get saved later in life and they've already lost their family. They've already lost their kids. They've lost their health. They're never going to get it back. Okay? You see, we think that we can't lose things. We can lose things in this realm, but not in a relationship with God. That is secure forever and ever and ever. And if I get away from God, God will get it. God will get me. And that's a good thing. It keeps me going. I'm staying close to Him because I want to be on His good side. I have a load.
I was just saying, that's 1 Corinthians 3. You know, if any man's work abide which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself
shall be saved. 1 Corinthians 3 is very good because it talks about all of our efforts. The Lord's going to put an illustration, not of hellfire. It's not even purgatory. He's just going to, like wood, hay, and stubble, He's just going to burn it up. He's going to say, that was a waste. All that you did was a waste. But He Himself will be saved. Henrietta? No. Okay, Philippians. Go there. That's a wonderful thing. A lot of these verses are used to teach a lie. And let me show you how they really are written. Just like Hebrews 10, they're written very clearly. Just sometimes you need to read the next verse. Philippians chapter, I want to say 2 or 3. Which one is it, Barry? 2, 12. Thank you. All right, look at verse 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Watch this. For it is God which worketh where? In you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, Henrietta, it's very simple. God puts His will in you, and He expects you to work it out. To take what you know to do in your heart, and now do it with your hand. To work it out means to make it a part of your life. It's not to figure out your salvation. It's not to earn your salvation. Listen to Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Not of working out my salvation. To work it out means to get your salvation on the outside. If it was put on the inside, God wants it showing on the outside. God wants it showing in what you do with your hands and what you say with your mouth. Work it out because God put it in you and He expects you to put it out. Does that make sense? All right, we got to quit there. I hate this. We'll have to have some more. We'll have to have another question and answer. Oh, you have a follow-up real quick. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? A wonderful question. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Okay, John chapter 4. Very quick answer. John chapter 4. How many parts, I don't know how else to ask this, how many parts are there of Henrietta Woha? How many parts are there of you? Three. Name them for me. Your body, soul, and spirit. Good. So John chapter 4. Which part of you is supposed to pray? Your body? Your lips? Your soul? Watch this. John chapter 4, in verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And let me just say this. I don't have my phone with me, but let's pretend like this is a phone. If I wanted to talk to somebody on the phone does the communication. I don't have to yell into it, right? Okay. So I have a soul that wants to talk to God, but I can only talk to God spiritually. I cannot talk to God just emotionally. My soul is my emotions, and I can cry, and I can get all upset, which is fine. But I need to, at some point, rest and just talk and let the Holy Spirit communicate with my spirit. Because Romans chapter 8 says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, beareth witness with my spirit that we are the sons of God. And when I learn, how do I normally live? All right, I kind of had fun with Dan. And I slapped him on the hand here just a minute ago. Do that again. I won't hurt you. And I slapped him on the hand. But naturally, in the flesh, if I do something to him in the flesh, he reacts in the flesh, doesn't he? And Jesus said, learn how to, when something happens in the flesh, respond in the spirit. When somebody hurts you, bless them. Now, when you pray in the spirit, you don't pray with your feelings. Well, I don't feel like praying. That's not praying in the spirit. Oh, I'm mad. That's not praying in the spirit. That's praying in the soul. Oh, I'm too tired to pray. That's praying in the flesh. To pray in the spirit means you just, as a brokenhearted soul that's going through hard times, you just talk to God in rest, in your spirit. What most people do is they pump up their soul and they think they're spiritual. They get all excited. Oh, I'm talking to God. Oh, I'm talking to God. That's emotional. That's not how Jesus ever talked to God. If you want to learn how to talk in the Spirit to God, watch Jesus. He walked in the Spirit, he talked, he prayed in the Spirit, and he was always controlled. You don't ever lose control. Paul says, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will pray with the Spirit, but I will always do it with the understanding. I know what I'm doing, and I'm under control. So don't think the idea that all these people are praying in the Spirit because they're praying in tongues and they're swaying and they're under out of control. They're emotional. It's only emotions. To pray in the Spirit is when, yes, you may be crying, but you're talking to God. And the Bible says your feeble attempt, the Holy Spirit takes and intercedes for you. But don't try to work up this emotion. Your emotion is supposed to be real, broken, empty, discouraged. Good. Come to God that way, but pray in the Spirit. Use the Spirit to pray. That part of you that you don't know how to use, learn how to. That's the challenge. That takes a whole other message, okay? But worship Him in spirit and in truth, not just in emotions. Use your emotions, but that's not how you talk to God. Complicated. We got to stop there. Let's all stand.